I do want to thank Tom for reading that, and he's got nothing to apologize for. Most of those names are from dead languages anyway, so they don't know how to pronounce them either. If you've got one of the handouts, you know, the title of tonight's sermon has to do with the gods men serve. Kind of lead into it this way. When we read of Isaiah's kind of humorous approach to idolatry, where he talks about some of these different countries, you know, that worship idols of stone or wood, and especially the little humor that goes into the wooden ones, where they cut down a tree and half of it they chop up into fires, you know, into kindling and set it afire, and it serves them. The other half they chop into an idol, and they bow down to it and they serve it. And it's kind of humorous because we say, we wouldn't do that today. But the subject that we're dealing with, you know, is one of those things that, since we look and think of, you know, gods and idolatry of things of the past, we don't make present-day applications. We think, well, we really don't have idolatry today, but we do, in all sorts of forms. And so what the lesson does is hopefully kind of make us aware of some of the ways that we can turn everyday things into idols or things we worship instead of the God of the Bible. So as we're looking at this, in 2 Kings 17:33, picked out of the context that was just read, they feared the Lord. Okay, you think, well, that's cool. You know, they're doing the right thing. But then he goes, and they served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. They sort of covered their bets. You know, wherever they were, worship that god, or, you know, take your own with you, but worship the gods there also. This is brought out as something God's trying to tell us, you can't do that. Okay, even as we're looking at maybe tuning in on some of the gods we serve now, we say, well, okay, I kind of give myself over to that, but I'm also, I come to church and I worship God of the Bible. Well, you've just run afoul of the same condemnation. Setting this up in the introduction, the Assyrians, you know, from the little background of this, had removed the conquered Israelites from the land and repopulated it with other nations. So we actually know where the 10 lost tribes went. You know, they're not lost. You know, we half of them went into Assyrian captivity, and the rest of it was, you know, they were repopulated from other nations. But through the efforts of the priest of Bethel, the new inhabitants were taught things concerning God. They then recognized Jehovah, but at the same time continued to serve their traditional idols. So the pagans that came in started doing a mixed worship, but the attitude of recognizing Jehovah while at the same time serving gods of their own making and choosing had led the downfall to the tribes of Israel also. So even as the pagans were mixing the gods, so were, yeah, what we've come to know as the Samaritans. They began to mix it too, and to really pick and choose from the scriptures, you know, what they wanted to follow and what not to. And as we said, there's a danger for Christians today, and we can be guilty of the same sin by making gods out of certain common factors of today's world. We can fool ourselves into thinking that we are acceptable God, while in reality we can alienate ourselves from God by our own idolatry. And in case you don't know what we're talking about, that's what the purpose of the lesson is. What are some of the gods nowadays that men worship? And one of them is earthly wisdom. And this takes all sorts of forms. Christians often put too much emphasis on earthly wisdom, placing its attainment at a level of greater importance than Bible study or service to God. This can find itself in going to school, going to trade, you know, things, whatever. Nothing, you know, wrong with learning a trade or whatever, or going to school, but often to elevate the philosophy or the educations that is being taught, certain subjects that are being taught in school, as being wiser or smarter than what you're going to find in the scriptures, you've just made an idol. And so from this, you know, this is unwise, for we find that the philosophy of the world as God puts it, first of all, it is vain, deceitful, a corruptive influence. It's so convoluted at times. One of the things we're having now is the problem of even in politics, trying to figure out which way do you go, free market system or socialism. And you've got proponents on both sides that argue it, but one of them or both of them have to be wrong. And whichever one's wrong, as you look at it, you know, it's been elevated to the point of this is the only truth. Now, what Paul says in Colossians 2:8 for us is, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. So you got to worry about the traditions of religions that the Christians were fighting against, the Jewish traditions that had come in that really weren't part of scriptures. But there's traditions also in any religion that seems right, especially if you've grown up in it. You know, this is the way we've always done. It feels like the foundation of reality. And it is, you know, only a tradition. And so we have to test traditions to make sure that they're legitimate from God. Old story. Yeah, you probably heard it. But for those that have it, concerning tradition, you probably remember the one about sitting around the Thanksgiving dinner table and having, you know, Christmas, the Christmas ham. And as the lady of the house brought it in, you know, the hand was, you know, good parts of it were cut off front and back. And someone asked you, why do you always cut off the ends? And she goes, well, Mom always cut them off. Tradition. And so this is like, you know, a couple of generations sitting at the table. So, well, Mom's there. You know, Mom, why did you cut off the ends? And she goes, Grandma always did. And so, well, Grandma's sitting right there. So, Grandma, why did you always cut the ends of the ham off? She said, the oven was so small, I had to do that in order to get it in. Now, you know, tradition, it started for a good reason. But if you just keep them for tradition, sometimes, you know, the reason for it falls away. Unless it's a tradition, as Paul says, the traditions, you know, that they started, that's something then to cling on to because it's got a valid, it's a valid practice that still maintains the reason for doing it. So you can be taken captive through philosophy, through empty deceptions, traditions, elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. I mean, what the scriptures give you is the right way of looking at things and doing things. Even as we're looking at this, you know, how much of a problem is it? Now, someone once said, you know, concerning Greek mythology, that most of the Greeks didn't, you know, really accept. I mean, some of the stories are kind of a little bit ludicrous. They're good fairy tales and whatever. All these stories about the gods, you know, are entertaining, informative, and you know, they have kind of, you know, lessons that go with them. You know, but how serious do you take it? And it was a kind of a general consensus that, well, they kind of knew what they were, stories. But, you know, so is that a problem? Well, we've got a biblical example how it turned into a problem. You know, when Paul and Barnabas were at Lystra, Derbe, whatever, and the people thought they were Zeus and Mercury, part of a Greek legend. I mean, there was a story about when the gods came down and appeared as men, and this little old couple took them in and served them. And as a reward, you know, the gods favored them and blessed them and, you know, gave them whatever they wanted. So the people at Lystra, Derbe, whatever, they thought that Paul and Barnabas were, again, Zeus and Hermes, or however, you know, Jupiter and, you know, what, Mercury, come down. And when they found out that they were just men, they wanted to stone them to death. You know, they had bought into this thing too much. Okay? And so because of this mythology, they're really to kill people out of, you know, the disillusionment. So there is problems with this, and this is what God is trying to warn us about. There's also, from philosophy of the world, there is a perverting of all sorts of things, of lifestyles or whatever. I mean, basically what is trying to happen is to break down belief in God in this country, big down in the family, all this. You know, it's a perversion of all the things that hold nations together. Notice in Isaiah 47:10, and you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. In your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deleted you, and you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Now, this was part of the judgment on Babylon. I mean, this was, you know, one of the greatest nations that it built itself up. Its works were phenomenal. You know, they resided the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world. And the story, you know, with Nebuchadnezzar going out and looking over all that he created and almost considered himself a god, just because of all he had accomplished. And God had to, you know, send him out and eat grass like a cow for a while until he came to his senses. So we have to worry about when we start perverting things and think that nobody cares or we can get away with it, we don't reckon on God and what he can do to us. So, you know, that's a danger too of worshiping the God of earthly wisdom. Okay? It's also human and temporary. In Job 12:3, here's Job's claim against, you know, the people are coming down on him for his belief in God. He says, I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these, you know, that they're expounding? Now, you know, parallel now, the modern philosophy really is what it is of evolution. What's happening in some of the schools is they're, I mean, you can take scholars that have gone through, you know, students that have gone through all the courses, and they can make straight A's. But because they have a belief in God, the guys that test them, you know, for their doctorates and things, you know, think that there's something missing up here. And so they will either not give them the degree, or they won't let them teach in the school, or, you know, they'll be, you know, thrown out of some companies. But, you know, the argument is same as, you know, of Job's. You know, they've gone through the same education. They know exactly what these people do. So why are they prejudiced against? Okay. In fact, you know, you might argue the other way. They may think that, well, a belief in God is inhibiting, but on the other hand, if you believe in evolution, which is not verifiable in a test tube, it's going to take you, as we've often done in meaningless pursuits, dead-end research, a lot amount of money being wasted. I mean, how often have we sent things into space to try to prove the theory of evolution? Now, we get some byproducts out of it that are, you know, that are good, but again, for the main focus of what they're trying to prove, it's a dead end. And wasted millions of dollars on it. A little step further, it can be opposed to the revelation of God's word. Notice, the writer and philosopher Ayn Rand said on the Johnny Carson show, so this quotation is a little dated, a rational person cannot believe in God. Okay, so Rand equated belief in God with irrationality. Now, don't forget that not too long ago, we looked at Darwin's quote. As far as Darwin was concerned, when he thought things out, it led him to a belief in God, and so he had to basically discount the ability of man to reason. So the guy that kind of started it all said, you know, forget the reasoning. You know, just believe. You know, it's the opposite of what God wants us to do. You know, God sits down in Isaiah and goes, come, let us reason together. You know, God's not afraid of research and delving into things. In fact, I wish it wasn't coming on so late, I had to tape it. There's a new series called Curiosity. And the first tweak, you know, thing is, did God create the universe? You know, I can almost tell you which way this one's going. there's a little, you know, they didn't broadcast it. It's a 30-minute show that follows it that is a panel of theologians and scholars that are going to debate, you know, this thing. They kind of missed the point. It doesn't matter which conclusion they come up with. It doesn't prove anything. See, if God is the one that created it, there's not a thing they can say about it. Okay? They wouldn't know it except by revelation. God had to tell them. You know, they're not going to logically figure it out. But men think, you know, through their earthly wisdom and philosophies, that they can figure out everything. Okay, and that's not the case. Man, with all of his research, all of his telescopes, all of his microscopes, you know, whatever, cannot tell you if heaven exists, if hell exists, if judgment day is coming, you know, if God is, you know, going to do all he says, whatever. This is why in the New Testament it's called a mystery. Something to be revealed. This is what the gospel is. It's a revealing of God in this world and letting us know what reality really is. Fact, the way God puts it, 1 Corinthians 1, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, you know, to save those who believe. Okay, now, if you want an illustration of this, ever since the beginning, let's just go from the first century, there have been those that debunk the Bible. Okay, do you know any of them? I mean, there are people that said, you know, the Bible is not God's word, you know, it's full of errors, da-da-da-da, but where are they? Where's all their great statements? Where's all their philosophy? Where there's all their really smart insights into, you know, what's real and what isn't? You know, it's gone to dust with them. Even as we approach, you know, the modern age, through the 1800s and into the 1900s, there were always those that go, oh, well, you know, if you look in the scriptures, you know, there are civilizations that are mentioned that we don't know anything about, so they, you know, it's got to be a myth, or things that were done, or people that are mentioned, or whatever. And slowly but surely, archaeology is dug up everything, and all the evidence points to the Bible being God's word. And all the detractors have gone away. One example, because we have some visitors in the thing, the Hittites. You know, at one point, there wasn't anything known about Hittites. And so they thought it was just something that was made up, and the Bible's wrong. Well, then archaeology started to get into it. Let's see, the first one to run across it was Burkhalter. We talked about him. He came across it in little pieces that he's putting together, okay, of a reference to Hittites. And then they started digging in Asia Minor, and they started uncovering libraries and stoneworks, and they found out there were two civilizations of Hittites, totally different, hundreds of years apart. Okay, one set in the time of Abraham and one for later. Okay. In fact, one scholar said, we now know more about Hittites than we know about anything else. Okay, it's like God says, you want some evidence? Yeah. Like the Israelites wanting, you know, meat. I'll give it to you, come out your nose. We definitely know a lot about Hittites now. Be careful what you condemn God for. There was a time when they said, well, Sodom and Gomorrah, there's no evidence for Sodom and Gomorrah. And then they started digging in Syria, uncovered the civilization of Mari, dug into another library of cuneiform clay tablets, which was mostly a commercial library of all the industry and commerce that the civilization of Mari was doing with, guess what? The five cities of the plain, two of them mentioned by name, Sodom and Gomorrah. And there even might have been a reference to Abraham. They keep digging, and they think they're going to find something that's going to disprove the Bible, and what they do is they just keep finding things that prove it over and over again. Sir William Ramsay went over there in order to, because he'd always preached as a professor, I think, where was he? Oxford? One of them. And so he got the funding, and everybody was waiting for his book to be published because he was going to explore the Middle East and go to all these sites and come back and write the definitive work on why the Bible was in error. And so everybody was looking for this. Yeah, yeah, finally we're going to get rid of it. And they were astonished when they found out that he was so converted that he came back a believer, because everything he looked into, it verified the scriptures. So, anyway, that's that. So the attitudes that develop because of the overestimation of the value of earthly wisdom are considered foolishness by God. 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of this world is foolish before God. I mean, really, if you get all the wise men that ever lived and put all their thinking power together, it still wouldn't equal what God can do to them. I mean, they're still exploring. I think Hawking's just revised his theory of wormholes. You know, we're still looking, still theorizing. Okay? God invented it, you know, created it a long time ago. You know, he knows. His wisdom makes, you know, even our smartest people look foolish. So, for it's written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. All right, another god, materialism. The material things of this world can easily be turned into idols. This is probably one of the biggest problems of this country. When this happens to a Christian, it is manifested in his unwillingness to give either time or money to the Lord, really returning the blessings that God has given him, because of the value places on both in his efforts to amass modern goods. Not stopping to think of, where does it all come from? Nancy and I have explored all sorts of investments and things, thinking inside the box and outside the box. And when something dries up, you know, we don't grieve over God, whatever. It's going, well, he provided one thing, and he provides another way, some avenue to look into, and then when, you know, then another one. It's like all your opportunities that are out there, you know, are God-given. You know, how many times have you worried about where you're going to get the money to pay your bills, and suddenly it's there from some source that you never even suspected? Nancy and I find that all the time. You know, it's just, it's almost strange and weird. But that's providence. That's God looking after his own. And then when you are blessed, it's exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think. Okay, almost overwhelmed in blessings. We should think twice about such tendencies, since the Bible says that riches are, one, unreliable. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Where's the flourishing come from? God providing. You know, if you depend on the source of all riches, wealth, and blessings, you're going to constantly be nourished like a green leaf. But if you latch on to one thing, you know, if you put all your stock in gold, you know, you're going to hit, you know, eventually even a glory hole that's going to dry up. And so, you know, why put your hope or your trust in something that really was put there by God anyway? You know, so the Christian looks for God to provide, trusts in God at all times, instead of just the machinations of investments or whatever. A premature and unfulfilling state is what the god of materialism is. Notice the story of rich man and Lazarus. You know, the rich man was well off, Lazarus wasn't, but who ended up, you know, on the good side? The one that trusted in God. Okay. In fact, the rich man, you know, wished that he would have given anything to trade with him. Luke 6:24, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Okay, here's the problem. You know, looking at your riches is, okay, I'm there. God says, well, enjoy. You know, I may have given it to you, but you're giving it the wrong spin. Okay, well, enjoy it while you've got it, because this is all you're going to enjoy, just like the rich man. When you move into the next life, you know, things are going to be reversed, you know, in spades. It can also be a story of the rich young ruler. Here's one that wanted to do what God wanted. You know, he kept all the commandments and stuff like that. And Jesus goes, okay, we got one problem here. why don't you give up all your wealth and trust in God? And he went away disappointed because he had much wealth and he depended on it. We looked at this morning in 1 Timothy 6:9. For those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin. Notice the snare there. I couldn't help thinking, I used the example a long time ago. Remember the illustration of the monkey trap? Okay, it's a thin neck bottle, you know, they use. And then the lower part of it, they put a little sweet meat in there. And then they tie a cord around it and hang it from a tree. And the monkey comes along and you can stick his folded up hand in there. But the problem is when he grabs the meat, he makes a fist and he can't get it back out again. Now, all he has to do is open up the hand and he can slip it out. But that greedy little monkey will sit there and hang on to that sweet meat until somebody comes along and bashes his head in. Okay, your desire for wealth is that same kind of snare. It'll do you in. Let go and trust in God. Wanted to read Proverbs here. Proverbs 30, 7 through 9, from the words of Agur. Two things I ask of thee, referring to God. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty or riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. What we should be looking for is a happy little medium. You know, when we get our daily bread, be thankful to God for it. You get too much and you start thinking, you know, too highly of yourself. Self-made man. You don't need God anymore. Boy, talk about asking for disaster on that one. Okay. Or don't take it all away so I'm forced to steal. Okay. God will provide. As David said, I was young, I am old now, but I've never seen his seed begging bread. God will take care of us, one way or the other. The God of pleasure. Some Christians turn the seeking of pleasure into the most important aspect of their lives. Man, it's just like every movie now is a pursuit of some sort of a sexual relationship or perversion of that. They've heightened pleasure. Anytime that's the most important thing, especially when you're young, your hormones are raging, and yeah, you're heavying into petting and stuff, you've made a god of pleasure. I mean, that's what you're after. That's what predominates, you know, your mind. You know, you can't get your studies done, you know, because your mind and thoughts are on other things. Okay. You're caught up in idolatry. Okay. And you've got to be aware of that. In fact, this is what happened in the Middle East. If you've ever seen the Roman god of the hunt, Diana, okay, the picture is of a very young, pretty girl with a bow and stuff like that, and a stag that she's killed or whatever. And that was the goddess Diana. Okay. Well, when it went east, you know, they have a tendency to want to blend gods. So Jupiter and Zeus are, you know, supposed to be the same god as Mars and Aries are. Okay. Well, when they got to Asia Minor, you know, they melded the goddess of the hunt, Diana of the Ephesians, with Artemis. Okay, the goddess of fertility. That's why she's got so many breasts. Okay. That's what they worshipped. You know, it perverted something clean into what their minds were preoccupied with. The Bible says that the desire to satisfy the pleasureful, you know, drives, first of all, chokes a Christian. Chokes them. Notice Luke 8:14, and the seed which fell among, you know, the parable of the sower, that fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked. Okay, not with just worries, but the riches and the pleasures are the things that are going to do you in. You're getting caught back up in, you know, snared up in the world again. These are the things you should have left behind. Okay. You don't totally give it up, you just do it in the sphere that God wants you to keep it. And they bring no fruit to maturity. it chokes them as a Christian. They never serve God because they're certain busy serving other things. It enslaves men who seek it. In Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our time on malice and envy. Notice this. This is Paul talking about himself. Something that Justin pointed out in the Lord's Supper this morning. At one point, Paul was engaged in malice. He was putting Christians to death. With a vengeance, he was seeking them out. Envy, hateful, hating one another. Paul knows wherever he talks. He said, you got to give it up. In fact, he was using the cloak of his religion to cover up the baser drives in life. Its pursuit is vanity. Anytime a pleasure of this world becomes more important to us than the service to God, we're making it an idol. Ecclesiastes 2, a good chapter for people that are looking at life that way. Just go through it and it takes you to a natural conclusion. You're sitting there and you're putting together vineyards and you're building many buildings and whatever, and so you're building your own little empire. And then you come to the end of life. Where does it all go? You're going to have to leave it to some idiot who's probably going to spend it all. So what was the purpose of it? Sometimes this is what we do. I know people that, they spend their lifetime, not only, they work hard, and then they start to put together, they're going to build their dream house. And they spend years and years building the dream house. Of course, they haven't got time to go to services or whatever. And really, we're just killing time. Once you get it built, now what are you going to do with it? We'll live in it, but how long do you live in anything before it starts to lose its luster? Maybe sell it and start working on something else. You're just trying to occupy your mind, not looking at what's the end product of all this? Where is life taking you? Well, actually nowhere. Because you're not rebuilding yourself and preparing yourself to meet your God and the work he's got ready for you in eternity. And it kind of boils down to the God of self. In fact, you probably don't see the background so much. It's a guy looking at himself in the mirror. We see expressed in the attitudes of individuals this exaltation of self. The conceited concept that our own ideas, opinions, and preferences ought to be the standard of the world. Like the universe revolves around us. Like because we came up with it or we had a teacher that we trusted, this is the way everything's got to be. The arrogance that's banging around this world now is incredible. And you can see it unfolding on TV. Countries are dying. They're dying. In fact, I just caught on YouTube this debate of the Brits saying, hey, we've taken a wrong road. We've got to pull away from the euro. We've got to break all this stuff up. We can't do it under one. A couple of small countries are trying to feed all these or support all these other countries, and we're all being pulled down because somebody had concepts of socialism that's going to help and make everything right, and it's killing. And they're too arrogant to pull out of it, or the others are too selfish, caught up in the system, to do a little sacrificing. Realizing you can't have everything. Just stop and think about it. Who's going to pay for your lifestyle? The rich? Do you know of any trillionaires? I don't know how many billionaires they are, but I'm not thinking about taxing them. Just say you took everything out of their pocket. All the money from every billionaire that's enriched himself. Now, is all those billions going to pay off any kind of a trillion? When you're talking about a debt that's $13 trillion, if you put all the billionaires together in the world, they can't pay off that debt. somewhere at some time it's going to come to a screeching halt. Somebody's going to have to make some sacrifices. Okay? Yeah, for people go, well, I want to retire at 55 and, you know, I want this big income and everything else. Well, my thing has been, why don't you give them what they want? In fact, giving, you know, how would you like to retire at age 50? How would you like an income three times of what you're getting now? Okay. How would you like, you know, health benefits, no matter what's wrong with you, it gets paid for? Oh, yeah, yeah. Okay, you know how long that's going to last? Enjoy it, because you're going to have it for about a month. And all the money's going to run out. At some point, you got to realize what you want is not possible. And start making some sacrifices. And start getting real about how life works. Such overconfidence and self-indulgence is unwarranted. When we see that according to the Bible, such pride is a state of hopelessness. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a wise man in his own eye? Do you see a wise man in his own eyes? There's no more hurt for him than a fool. Why? He's so arrogant. He won't listen. A fool, you know, may hit rock bottom and start listening. Because he was, oh, I've been a fool. Okay? But a wise man won't listen. Yeah? The fool's better off. Doesn't want to listen to what God has to tell him. It precedes destruction. Ben-Hadad had a boast of victory. And even Ahab goes, hey, here's a little proverb for you. Let not him that puts his armor on boast of himself as him who takes it off. What's he saying? Okay, it's something to think, well, I'm going to win this fight as you're putting your armor on. Okay? Shouldn't be as arrogant as the guy goes, hey, I won this battle, I can take the armor off, rather than the guy that's dying in the field and can't get his armor off. That was Ben-Hadad. This is a prophecy. Okay? The boaster, the arrogant guy, is the one that died, lost the battle. Proverbs, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. What caused the devil to fall? And it's a source of contention. Proverbs 13:10, through presumption comes nothing but strife. But with those who receive counsel is wisdom. First part's easy. Okay, it's flyable for a while to be arrogant, but drop three arrogant men in the same room and see what happens. Rather than three men that come humbly into it, listening to ideas and want to work something out for the best. Okay, invitation. We're about to sing. And I really appreciate the song leaders that try to pick out songs to go with the subject. This is a good question that's being asked in this song. As you look at all the gods of this world, where do you live? Do you live in the presence of God? Do you walk with Christ daily? You know, are you constantly in prayer with your Lord, considering His ways, trying to figure out what's pleasing to Him? Or have the pleasures of the world got you? You know, has the malice and the strife consumed you? Where do you live? Where do you live? What sort of God do you reside under? Who do you really serve? Okay. It's a question for self-inventory, and sometimes we need help. You know, to sit down and, you know, talk to people and just, you know, find out where we're coming from. Have a good, you know, Bible study together or a talk together or whatever. In fact, somebody today came up to me and asked, you know, can we sit down and talk? Why? Well, I hate God. It's going to be an interesting discussion. There's wisdom there. In fact, they understand, you know, what the problem is. And so we got to look at a good solution. But it's the same question, you know, where we all have to ask ourselves. Where do we really live? How do we really feel about things? You know, when we look at God, what do we see? What do we feel? Do we even take the time to do that? So, anything we can do to help, invitation is extended. Won't you come as we stand to sing?